this Solemnity of Holy Family by way of preaching is to paint for you a true picture, a very accurate picture of the state of family and marriage today. And I only mean in the church, not in the general society, because that's really a landscape filled with devastation, unfortunately. But let's just stay within the confines of the Catholic Church and Catholic couples and families. When I was ordained a priest in 2002, one of the last classes I had to take in the seminary was the tract on marriage and family. And one of the last assignments we had was we had to prepare for our use in ministry for us some weeks away after the class ended, after exams and the ordinations took place, to be assigned to our first assignments. And the assignment was to develop a 4-session marriage preparation program where you would have couples come in who were preparing for marriage. They were engaged, usually, and they wanted to be married, and you prepared a 4-session, and that was your exam. And the instructor wanted to see how you pulled in the church's theology, some pastoral implications, different documents of the church. Could you make your theology, your studies, real in the parish? Well, probably, like most of my predecessors who are newly ordained, I thought I was pretty hot stuff. I'd just come out of seminary, had 2 master's degrees in theology, knew my stuff. I'd been in school for 6 years, post-undergraduate work. And I thought I knew what I was talking about. And I have to admit that my first probably 3 to 6 months as a priest in preparing couples was an utter catastrophe. It was a complete failure, bomb. I had never felt like a failure so much so in my life than when I had to start preparing couples for marriage. And it really hit me very hard. I mean, I still sort of remember the sting of the humiliation because, you know, you're leaving seminary, and of course, you know, everyone's so glad you're being ordained a priest, and, you know, they welcome you in a new parish, and, you know, the pastor goes out of his way to make you feel welcome, and, you know, the parishioners kind of feel honored because they're kind of like, you know, your first flock, and, you know, they want to kind of break you in gently, you know, and there's a little bit of a honeymoon there. But, you know, once my first weekend was done and we got right into the week, boy, I mean, it was just like a ton of bricks just came crashing on top of me. And what I began to realize very quickly, and it took me about 3 months to kind of cull enough data to make some of these assumptions, was that 90% of the couples that were coming to see me for marriage prep weren't even an ounce excited about the Catholic faith, certainly not as nearly as I was. And even more troubling is practically all of them had, at best, an 8th grade knowledge of the Catholic faith. So you see, there's a big disjunct here. I have 2 degrees in master's level in theology, and I'm ready to talk about theology of marriage. And then I have couples who are coming in who have no better than an 8th grade, and that's perhaps being generous, an 8th grade grasp, right? I mean, it's like trying to teach a 2nd grader calculus. Pretty tough. Conceptually, just not there. And so it began in a way, this years and years have passed now, and I look back, and the way I do marriage prep is much more different than I did it back then. It's very much not by the book insofar as following a plan. I have to adapt every single couple to where they are. But I thought to myself, as I was preparing these couples, what went wrong? Why are these couples so far behind? Who let them down? Was it the Catholic school system? Was it religious education programs? Was it closer to home? Maybe it was their parents. They just didn't really have a grasp. And this is a very troubling trend. It continues. I mean, mind you, it's not something that's been solved by any stretch of the imagination. Here are 2 young people who want to be married in a Catholic church, but they don't know the faith, and they're about to be given this responsibility to pass it on. to children they're going to have because of this marriage. And they don't know the faith, very unlikely their children will know the faith. Not always, thank God, there are exceptional cases, but more likely than not, it's going to be pretty hard, a pretty steep climb to be able to transmit to the children that which the couples themselves do not possess. Now, we could spend hours, and I could spend hours talking to you about all the different reasons why this happens, and it's not important to go through any of them really at all, but just to say this, for what perhaps the Holy Family can teach us, because you see, at the end of the day with a lot of these couples, I ended up not really doing marriage preparation. I was doing evangelization. I was just trying to convince them to go to church, to stop living together, to live chastely before marriage, even during marriage, not celibately, but chastely. I was trying to explain to them why it was in their best interest to live in a certain way according to the gospel. We never got to my brilliant exposition on John Paul II's theology of the body. Never even got close. If we just could get them back to confession and to get her off the pill, that was a huge step. How sad. And yet, here we are today, the day after Christmas, and we're celebrating the solemnity of the Holy Family. The Holy Family has much to teach us about where we should be as families and what we should aspire to. So I'm going to point out some things about the Holy Family which can really serve as a map for success in family life. The first thing to say is that the goal of family life is to help the members of the family to grow in holiness. That's the number one goal of family life in the mind of Catholics, or should be, is to help the members of the family grow in holiness. Now think about that for a second in your own families, your own experience. I mean, is that the number one, is that the operating principle in your family? To grow in holiness? I mean, many people look at their families today as necessary evils to be tolerated. I can't wait to get out of the house. I can't wait till they're gone. I can't wait till the in-laws go back to their homes. They better not bring the grandchildren here to be babysat. I'm going to be retired, and it's my time to live. We have all these different things going on. So, the family, again, is really in bad shape. Number one reason why, especially among Catholics, is because the goal of most families, I would submit, is not about growing in holiness, but it should be. That means that the number one operating principle for a family is first, above all else, to do the will of God. And to love one another out of love for God. You see, married couples hit a wall, all of them do at a certain point, if they're not living by this principle, loving one another out of love for God. Because it goes something like this. They're really in love with one another. And, you know, life goes on and it becomes mundane. And there's drudgery. And it's the same old, same old. And every person in a married couple sort of gets to a point and says, this is it? This is it? Ah! What did I get myself into? So they look across the dining room table and they look at their spouse and they can immediately conjure up 15 reasons why they're having a difficult time loving that person. Easily. But you see, if they love each other out of love for God, those reasons, while perhaps still are present, take a very different context. Because you might say, you know what, there are reasons why I may not be in love with this person. And living with a person is the best way to find out, right? When you're married to them. Right, you know the old joke, if you're a married person and you don't go to confession because you say, I don't know my sins, then just ask your spouse. Be happy to listen for you. So if you only love each other for each other's sake, but not out of love for God, sure, eventually you'll find enough reasons to walk, to leave. See, because what happens is everybody preserves, however privately in their conscience, a little individualism, a little bubble that's just for me, that no one else is allowed to permeate. And if that bubble grows big enough, I can crowd out anyone who's trying to make space in my life. And many times, the first person who happens to receive that brutal treatment are the spouse and the children. The second thing that we need to say about family life, that the Holy Family teaches us, is that while the family is intended to grow in holiness, in specific, it's supposed to do so by two ways: cultivating virtues in children, and parents cultivating virtues within themselves. I mean, it's okay, parents, that your children see that you struggle to be holy. That is far more impressive than in putting yourself out there as an already accomplished holy person. You know why? Kids are so good at pointing out hypocrites. They know. They know hypocrites when they see them. Now, that's not to say that you don't strive for holiness. Of course, it means you have to strive for it. But part of being in a family is sort of the give and the take of being forbearing with one another and understanding that part of this struggle means that we do it together. That it's not me against you, but we're on the same team. And yes, I have my faults, and so do you. I have my shortcomings, and so do you. But never mind. We're going to work on this together. The antithesis of this is the classic pushing each other's buttons. Right? Because you know how to set each other off, to make each other really mad. But that is not the way of the Holy Family. Could you imagine that going on in the Holy Family? Could you imagine the Blessed Mother telling St. Joseph, well, who do you think you are? I'm the Immaculate Conception, and don't go believing your son, he's perfect. Right? I mean, but there's none of that, and Joseph is the head of the family. I mean, ontologically, spiritually, he's the lowest. Right? Mary's the Immaculate Conception, Jesus is the Son of God, Joseph's the foster father. We have to rank all three, Joseph's the lowest. Bar none? I mean, no way, they can't even argue that one. But guess who's the head of the family? The lowest in God's design. The next piece here, of course, is how we educate our children in the faith. Again, I hearken back to these couples that have an eighth grade knowledge of the faith when they come in for marriage preparation. I mean, think about it. Since the eighth grade, what's happened to these young people? They've had 8 years, probably the most formative years of their lives, high school and college. And then probably some little graduate school these days, that often happens to be the case, and into young adulthood. So by the time they're 25, the last 10, 11 years have passed by, and they've had zero to little training in the Catholic faith. And I'm supposed to ask them in a prenuptial investigation during their marriage preparation if they are ready to assume the duties and obligations as parents who are going to raise children in the Catholic faith? Some don't know their right hand from their left and making the sign of the cross. You're going to teach them the Hail Mary? Really? But you see, our children are more educated today than they ever have been. I mean, I'm amazed by, you know, the children of my cousins who are 5, 6, 7 years old and what they can do with a laptop. I mean, I never saw a laptop until I went to seminary. And I'm not that old. And I didn't grow up in a cave. And what these kids are very, they're very, very, they know what to do with these things, okay? Now, I don't know if that's a real sign of intelligence or just functionality. But nevertheless, They are expert in many things, except that which is most necessary for their salvation. So many of our children. And we consider their success and their stature in our eyes based on not their character or their human formation, but their academic degrees, where they went, what they got a degree in, whether they were Phi Beta Kappa, and whether or not they're starting with a six-digit salary. That's success. You know, our Lord was a poor man. Saint Joseph was a poor man. They worked manual labor. Did you know that none of the apostles had theological degrees? No doctorates among the 12. But experts in Jesus Christ, because they had encountered him unlike any other group of men had ever done. And so many times, parents complain to me, "Father, I sent my child to this school or to that school, and they don't go to church anymore." Should you be surprised? What kind of formation did they have going in? Were they anchored? Were they really grounded? Are you surprised? I mean, look, let's be honest. Most secular colleges and universities are the bastions of anti-Catholicism. And I can speak from personal experience because I went to one. I have many relatives who went to Ivy League schools. They don't go to church. But they're very educated. They're very successful. Are they going to go to heaven? I really hope so, but it ain't looking too good. Not from where I stand. And you see, it's this whole notion of what is really education. So many of our parents drop their kids off at religious ed, and they expect that to be their religious training. That is a crime. That's it? Do you want your child to be steeped in the Catholic faith and you're just dropping them off at CCD? I couldn't imagine a parent who wanted their child to be an Olympic-quality gymnast of taking them to the gym for 1 hour a week and say, "Hope you make the Olympics, kid." If you know anything about Olympic gymnasts, they train night and day and night and day. They give up summers and breaks, and they go all over the country traveling for meets just for one moment that comes up every 4 years. And I'm talking about eternity. And 1 hour a week is going to do it. So what happens? Most of the parents take a punt on religiously forming their children. They expect some volunteer, and God love them all, because I've done that for many years myself prior to becoming a seminarian, and it's hard work. But it is not their job to teach your children the faith. That's your job, to teach your children the faith. They're just supposed to give it a little bit more context, a little bit more of a community sense, and a little bit of complementing what you should be doing at home. But if you're not, your children will exactly end up in my office asking me to marry them, having no better than an eighth grade knowledge of the Catholic faith. And the story goes on and on and on. It will not stop until individuals like yourselves decide that enough is enough. The last two virtues I want to point out are very much tied together in the Holy Family's life. The first is the acceptance of suffering in a family. Embrace it. It's there. Always there. There's always suffering in a family. Somewhere, somehow, there always is. You cannot escape it. Your suffering may be greater or lesser, depending on the family, but there's always something there. This is what our Lord and Our Lady and Saint Joseph knew. I mean, imagine Our Lady losing Saint Joseph when he died. Jesus' responsibility was to take care of his mother, because widows and orphans have very little rights in Jewish society. They cannot earn their own wage. It's not like Mary went out and worked part-time and got a job. Jesus had to support her. And yet, Mary knows full well, Jesus did not come to work to support her. He came to do the Father's will, which is to do his work by preaching, which doesn't make a lot of money. And Mary, I mean, is completely out there by herself. Now, we know that our Lord would have provided for her in whatever ways he could have, perhaps with the assistance of friends. But to say that the Holy Family didn't experience suffering is not true. They knew it very well. And for us, albeit not perhaps germane to the Holy Family, but for us, are we quick to apologize and quick to forgive? That is a very, very big area of spiritual pride in so many families. You know, I have a relative, I won't name them because they might hear this homily, and I still am a member of the family. I've never, ever heard them say, "I'm sorry," even when they should have. So one time I said to them, well, they admitted that I was right. And they said, so I was hoping that they were going to say, "I was wrong, you were right. I'm sorry for making these assumptions about the way you acted or what you said." And I said, so I asked them, "So what do you think about everything now that you've seen all the facts?" And they said, "I was right, you were just more right." You see? But that happens a lot in families. Cannot apologize, cannot forgive. If you live in a family like that, that is suffering, for sure. Lastly then, the spirit of sacrifice as members of the family excelled in the extraordinary. You know, the Holy Family lived very, very ordinary lives, be it in Bethlehem, in Egypt, or Nazareth. There was nothing flashy about it. No one clapped for Joseph in the morning when he got up and went to work. Nobody was there to tell Jesus how wonderful he was when he made perfect furniture in the carpenter shop with his father. Right? Life was just very boring, very ordinary. And thank God it was very boring and ordinary, because that should give us a lot of hope. The Holy Family teaches us that we can excel in extraordinary ways just doing ordinary things with great love. It sounds so simple. It's almost like it belongs in the inside of a Hallmark card. But it's really the key to sanctity in the day-to-day. Can I learn to do my ordinary duties with extraordinary love in an extraordinary way? Not because of some reward I get, but ultimately out of love for God, because this is my way of saying thank you. This is my way of offering sacrifice back to the Father for giving his Son in sacrifice for me. Maybe just a little thank you goes a long way to our Heavenly Father. So what to do with these couples then, to bring it back full circle? Well, that's a $64 million question. It's hard. Worlds collide in my office every week because these couples are living one way and the gospel is an entirely different way. They're not unreconcilable completely. That's where we try to find some common ground and some place to work with. But really, the lion's share of the work for marriage preparation is not my responsibility. My preparation for marriage for these couples is very much proximate to the date. Marriage preparation begins within the confines of your homes every day, starting yesterday. That's where marriage preparation's really supposed to be taking place. And the stronger our families, the stronger our marriages, the stronger our children, the more vocations we will have to the priest in a religious life, guaranteed. And above all of it, then, even a stronger country and republic will we experience. So let us pray today for the family, for our families, and to decide today that the number one operating principle, even if no one else in the family is on board yet, is to do the will of God. And let us persevere in these virtues of the acceptance of suffering, the quickness to apologize and to forgive, and to live with a spirit of sacrifice and service to the Holy Family taught us so well and still teaches us today. O Mary, conceived without sin,